Beloved, we don't have sufficient time for an introduction to the prophet Zechariah or the book of Zechariah with its 14 chapters. But we do need to say something about the historical situation. It's needed for background. You're familiar with the division of the United Kingdom of Israel into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. By now, the northern kingdom is history, having been destroyed by the Assyrians. By the time of Zechariah, the southern kingdom had fallen to the all-conquering Babylonians. Judah and Jerusalem were reduced to rubble, and many of the survivors were carted off into the Babylonian captivity. In the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied have passed, and by God's grace, a remnant returned from Babylon to that desolate land of Judah to face the long, arduous task of building things up again. So the people started rebuilding their own houses and the temple. They found it hard going because there was much opposition and many discouragements, and the work was stopped, sometimes for years. And this, I say, is the background for Zechariah's ministry. He's preaching in Jerusalem to a poor, beleaguered remnant. He's encouraging them in the great work of the Lord to rebuild this city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple. It's not a patch on Solomon's temple, but God says he will dwell there. So we come to the first of Zechariah's celebrated night visions. These 8 night visions fill almost the whole of the first 6 chapters of Zechariah. And all 8 visions were given by God to Zechariah on one night. The date is given in Zechariah 1 verse 7 as the 24th day of the 11th month, called Sivat, in the second year of Darius. That was probably in February, according to the learned, some 2,500 years ago. And the first of those night visions concerns the rider on the red horse. He's the central figure, and he is the one who constitutes our theme this morning as we consider the rider upon the red horse, his identity and his message. The identity and the message of the rider upon this red horse. Zechariah 1 verse 8 begins, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse." The obvious question is, who is this person? Well, verse 8 calls him a man. He's a man riding upon a red horse. In verse 10, we read of him again as the man that stood among the myrtle trees. So in Zechariah's vision, there's a one who's in the form of a man. Then, in verses 11 and 12, this one who's called a man is called an angel. And an angel, I remind you, means a messenger. Verse 11 begins, and they answered the angel of the Lord. Verse 12 starts, then the angel of the Lord answered and said. So this man, in a human form, without wings, is called a messenger. To be more specific, he is called the angel of the Lord, as we saw when we read verses 11 and 12, and the definite article, the, is there. If you look more closely at verse 8, you will see that this rider upon the red horse, who's called a man, and the angel of the Lord, is in front of other horses with riders upon them. He is in the lead. He is the head of these angels. And the other people, figures in the parable, in the vision, are angels. We're doing some hard exegetical work, but it will pay off, so bear with me. For instance, verse 10 says about the other horses and their riders, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. That's a phrase that ought to be, and I imagine is, familiar to many of you, because it's used of the devil, who's a fallen angel, in Job 1 verse 7 and 2 verse 2, going up and down the earth. And so we have this one, this rider upon the red horse. He's called a man. He's referred to as an angel or a messenger. He's the angel of the Lord. He leads and is the head of other angels. And then in verse 13, he speaks, I quote, and the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And there the angel of the Lord is simply called the Lord. I conclude that this messenger of God, who is the head and leader of these angels, is the pre-incarnate Christ of God. And I draw the lesson that this must have been a comfort to Zechariah and the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah 2,500 years ago. Zechariah starts to get visions. Here's his first vision, and the first one whom he sees is Christ. A vision of Christ, the angel of the Lord. The very same one, the people would have known this, Zechariah certainly did, the one who guided the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as mentioned earlier. The one who led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Israel's captain, the captain of the host of the Lord, who conquered Canaan for them, according to Joshua chapter 5. The very same one who delivered the people at key points in the days of the judges and the kings, including that celebrated occasion when he slew 185,000 Assyrians, when all the rest of Judah had fallen, and everybody outside the walls of Jerusalem and most of the people inside the walls thought it was just a matter of time before they too would be put to the sword. A vision of Jesus Christ is what Israel needed in order to rebuild the temple after returning from the Babylonian captivity. And it is the exact same thing with us, beloved, because by God's grace, we here in this room are all active in building the New Testament temple which is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're tempted to say, well, what we're doing isn't as important, isn't as big a deal as putting bricks on top of each other and building the earthly temple in Jerusalem, you would be dead wrong. This building is a lot more precious to God than that building of bricks and mortar. And in this building, the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, it is not simply the office bearers who labor, but all the members are engaged. Male and female, young and old, by their presence, by their prayers, by their fellowship, in all things that you do, you're part of a temple. And by the grace of God, you are actively building up yourself, because you are the temple of the Lord, and your congregation, for it too is a temple of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. That's chapter 3 and chapter 6. This is important because we believe in the office of believer, that everyone in the church who trusts in Jesus Christ is a prophet and a priest and a king. So it is that the members of the church need to see when you come to worship, as now, not only the minister and one another, and not only the sacraments when they are administered as signs and seals of God's grace, and not only the elders and the deacons. The chief thing you need to see in this worship service and in the life of the church is Christ Himself. You see Him. You live by faith, and faith is centered in Christ as the revelation of the triune God. You need a vision. You need to see Christ, not in any charismatic sense, but a vision by faith. Faith in the Word of God. And you need to see that first. That's the way it was with Zechariah anyway. I saw by night, verse 8 says, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And if your faith grows weak, even if you do come to church and you do not see Jesus Christ by faith in the worship and through the Word, you will become weary. You will become weary in your work and calling in Christ's church. Without seeing the Lord Jesus, you lose your zeal in building that spiritual temple. Till eventually, unless you repent, you cease from your labors altogether. That is the purpose of Satan regarding each and every one of us. That you get so discouraged, so weary, so weak in your own soul, you can't even help yourself. You can't help the church and kingdom of Christ. You can't lay any stones on that temple, so to speak. That's the goal of Satan with you, and his goal with everybody else. Zechariah felt that. God knew that. And God gave him this vision. And what did Israel do when they became discouraged and thought only of themselves? Haggai chapter 1 tells us that they began to labor merely on their own houses. I have no time or energy to go up to build the temple in Jerusalem. It's my own house. I need nice paneled walls. I need everything just right. And God's house, not now the building, but the church and kingdom of Christ, to think in New Testament terms, gets little or none of my energy. And so it is that we down tools, we go on strike, and we walk away from the church of Christ once we stop seeing Jesus in the church. Once it's only a bunch of people. And then it's only a bunch of bad people. And then why would anybody bother doing anything for people like that anyway? And then
Why do I even bother coming?
Striking too in this vision where Zechariah saw Jesus Christ. If you think of the appearances of Christ in the Bible, it's often significant. In Exodus chapter 3, Christ, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Moses. Now, he could have appeared anywhere. God had him appear in Mount Sinai. You're going to bring Israel back here. But we're especially interested in this, that God had Christ, the angel of the Lord, appear to Moses in the middle of a burning bush. Not beside it, not a bush that isn't burning, but in the middle of a burning bush. The idea being that the church is that bush which is burning in its persecutions and afflictions in Egypt. And here I am telling Presbyterians what the burning bush means, but you'll pardon me. The idea then is that as the church, this bush, is burning in its afflictions, Christ is in the midst. He is with his people, suffering with them. Not in the sense that God suffers. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But in the sense that Christ suffers according to his human nature. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it is because Jesus Christ is in the midst of the bush that though it burns, it is not consumed. Otherwise, then to speak of an ordinary bush, it would burn quickly. It's a dry land, reduced to ashes. It goes up in smoke, like 1,000 other bushes which must have burned on Mount Sinai and its environs. But Christ is there, therefore the church is not consumed. Where Christ appears is significant. To take one more example, this time from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. Where is Christ there? He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which that book goes on to explain, are seven local instituted churches or congregations. The idea being not only that Christ appears in his glory, but he appears in his glory in the church, identifying the strengths and weaknesses of each and every congregation. And there are strengths, and there are weaknesses, and encouraging and admonishing. And since he walks in the midst of the seven churches, knowing everything about their life and the life of every member, then he can write by his Spirit, through the angel, by the pen of the Apostle John, the seven letters to those same seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. So then the question is, where is Jesus Christ here? This angel of the Lord in the first vision of Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 8 says, I saw by night, it's a night vision, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. That doesn't, I dare say, suggest too much to you. It's a little bit more difficult than the burning bush or Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But both of these things, that Christ is among the myrtle trees and in the bottom or hollow, both of these things indicate the lowliness of the church. The hollow or the valley, it's not on the mountaintop. The church is in a humble position in this world. Christ is in this hollow, a low place. And he is among the myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle trees grow, I'm told, because I'm no expert in myrtle trees, to about 8 or 9 feet and a maximum of 11 feet. These trees, therefore, are not the lofty cedars or the mighty oaks, which are often, in the Old Testament especially, symbolic of the mighty kingdoms and empires of this world. Christ is with his church in the hollow or valley among these short myrtle trees. But though lowly, the church, like these myrtles, to the eye is beautiful. Beautiful to God and to His people. The myrtle tree has dark green leaves. It has star-shaped white flowers and dark-colored berries. The tree with its leaves and its flowers and its berries. It's an attractive tree. And it smells fragrant to the Lord and His saints, does the myrtle tree. The whole plant. Now, there are plants and there are trees that you walk past and you sometimes even stop because you like the fragrance. That's the myrtle tree. Especially its leaves. And particularly as you bruise or crush the leaf, you release the fragrance. So here's Christ with the church, lowly in this hollow amongst these fairly short trees. And yet, the trees are attractive and fragrant. And this is precisely the way God views and the way He would have us view His church, both in Zechariah's day and our own. Very lowly. Does anybody in Australia take a bit of notice of us in this gathering? They couldn't care less. They don't even know about it. They're not even interested. Wish they were. But still, we work with what we can get. We're lowly. And because we are so lowly, we fly under the radar. We're not even worth notice to most of the high and mighty of this world. People don't go up to you and say, "Oh, you're Reformed. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. You're Presbyterians. We like that. We think that's great." Lowly. And yet, according to the estimation of Almighty God, we are the salt of the earth, the only thing that makes it salty and tasty to God. Without us, the whole thing God wouldn't even sniff at. The elect, attractive and sweet to God in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take much for us, and it isn't really worth our meditating upon the fact that we're lowly. We all know that. It doesn't really need to be too much emphasized. What takes faith, and what needs to be stressed, is the truth that we are attractive and beautiful and fragrant to Almighty God. That's harder to believe, but it's true. Like the myrtle, with its dark evergreen leaves with a sweet scent, with the white star shaped flower and the dark berries. To use different biblical imagery, we are an attractive bride. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And I say this not to elevate us, but because the Bible teaches that we are beautiful, with a beauty that is not our own, but with the beauty which is given us by the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is called in the Scriptures the beauty of holiness. The Spirit transforms us, devotes us to Jesus Christ, makes us beautiful, because as Ezekiel 16 says, of ourselves we're like that little baby girl, just born, covered in blood, cast out in disgust. And then God comes and loves us and clothes us. Makes us into a beautiful woman, His church, the bride. And the fragrance of the church is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And the church needs to know that her husband loves her and that she is attractive, because otherwise she would become like, and you've probably seen such people, it's very sad, she would become like an unloved wife, an ill-treated wife. She would think of herself as downtrodden, a defeated woman, unless she understands that Christ loves her. And of course, if you think, putting yourself in the place of a bride or a woman, she's not loved, she's downtrodden, why even bothering about your appearance? Why do anything? You can't even please your husband. But Christ's attitude to his church is that she is lovely. So we need a vision of Christ, a vision of Christ according to Zechariah 1, as the Christ in our midst. Christ in the midst of a humble church, yet a beautiful church. 2,500 years ago, and in our day right now, or else you lose comfort and you stop building the Lord's spiritual temple. This is the rider upon the red horse. Where is he? And with what does he appear? You see, the Bible is a dense book. It puts a lot of meaning into a few words. And when Christ comes with something, especially in a vision, there's a reason. I mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, the captain of the host, appeared to Joshua in chapter 5, just before the battle with Jericho. The first battle in which Joshua personally was to be the leader. No Moses now. You're on your own as regards men. You've got to fight it. What did Christ come with? It's significant. He came with a drawn sword. He came to fight Israel's battles, to slaughter the Canaanites, and to give his people the promised land, and to tell them, really, you have swords. You're going to fight all right, but really, it's my sword. My sword, think about that. That will give you the victory. Well, here, Jesus Christ is portrayed as riding upon or astride a red horse. And behind him are other horses, red horses, speckled horses, white horses. And so the question is, what is going on here? Verse 10 explains, the man that stood among the myrtle trees, who is Christ, the angel of the Lord, answered and said, these, the ones behind me, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. These are angels, and they're out to walk through the earth. And then in verse 11, these angels that were sent to and fro through the earth answered the angel of the Lord and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, because they're ministering angels sent forth and such by Christ. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The idea here is that Christ is at the head of what we might call a cavalry patrol on horses. Cavalry. They're out on patrol. They go to and fro and they report back what they have seen. Cavalry patrol. We might even say reconnaissance. Here we have in the vision a squadron or troop of angels sent throughout the whole world, returning and reporting back to Christ their leader what they have seen. And of course, you understand now, this is a vision. Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, does not need a horse. He doesn't need a horse to travel. He doesn't need anything. And the angels don't need horses either. They're spirits. Spirits don't need horses. They fly at great speeds. Going on a horse, for an angel, is crawling on your hands and knees. But it's a vision. And for thousands of years, riding on horseback was the fastest way of travel. You were going somewhere. You had some wealth if you could afford a horse. And you could get around an awful lot quicker than other people. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, the day of Zechariah, it was famed for its rapid communication network by horses. And so it's perfectly natural for Zechariah chapter 1, in a way in which it wouldn't be natural for our day, to portray angels doing reconnaissance work as those who ride on horses. But just as I said that Christ doesn't need a horse and angels don't need horses, God doesn't need angels to go out in order to see what the enemy is doing. God is omniscient, that is, He knows everything. And He knows everything instantaneously and without effort, or even, to speak after a man, even without thinking. We have to reason and put things together and set. God knows everything instantaneously, and He knows everything through His own eternal decree. It's not because God sees what is happening or guesses what will happen. God knows because He has decreed what will happen. He knows by seeing, not even the world as such, but He knows by seeing His own mind and decree, His own eternal purpose. That's how God knows. So the vision is, as one would expect in a vision, a graphic way of portraying the truth. I'm going to give you now two options. Which of these two do you think is a more powerful and memorable way of stating the truth? Option number one. God always knows what the ungodly are up to. Option number two. God sends forth His angels on horseback throughout the whole world to report back to Him. Now, both statements are true in the sense in which they're intended in the vision. Both statements are essentially saying the same thing, but this is a vision. Which one captures the imagination? Which one is more likely to stick with you? The one in our text. That's why God portrays His word in certain places in simple narrative or statement, and in other places in a vision. Here's Christ. He's riding upon a red horse. He has angels behind Him of various colors. They're sent out through all the world on horseback to get across a point that the church needed and needs. And I mentioned the colors. Jesus Christ is said to be on a red horse. The angels behind Him, they're riding horses of three different colors. Some are on red horses, some are on speckled horses, which is a chestnut reddish brown, and some on white horses. And of course, the question then is, what do the colors mean? Or do they mean anything? There are some say that the colors indicate the idea of military troops or squadrons with their own distinctive color. So if you're on a red horse, you're in that brigade, and on a speckled horse, another brigade, and on a white horse, you're in a different squadron. It's one possibility. Others say that the colors indicate their work. So red indicates blood, war. The white would indicate then, according to this line of reasoning, victory. And the chestnut, reddish brown, the speckled, could be said to be a mixture of the red and the white, which would mean that there's victory, white, through the red, war. So by fighting, you win. Against that view, though, there's this simple fact that the angels in this vision do not go out to fight or to start wars, and their report is that all the world is at rest. So I believe, though it isn't always possible to be entirely confident of every point of interpretation, so this one I propose for your own thinking, not dogmatically, work it on it yourself. I propose to you, and I'm going to make a case, the three colors are the colors that are closest to or best approximate to flames of fire. Flames of fire. Red, chestnut, and white. Picture those colors in your mind. Now picture them together, and now picture them moving like fire. And then remember what we sang earlier, the Psalm 104, verse 4, where the zeal of the holy angels is described as flaming fire. God maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Picturing their earnest devotion and haste to fulfill the command of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 1. The call of Ezekiel, a vision involving the angels. Ezekiel 1, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel 1, 13 to 14 deals with the living creatures who are in chapter 10 called cherubs, who are angels. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Coals, burning. Burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And you will remember that when Elijah was translated, and when Elisha was presented with the picture of the angels defending him and his servant in the town of Dothan, that the angels were pictured in the form of chariots of fire and horses of fire. So it is that though verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah 1 speak about the angels walking to and fro through the earth, the Hebrew would better be rendered, and in the context as I'm explaining it, with horses and the movement of angels, doubtless very fast, it would be better to translate it, the angels simply go to and fro through the earth. And this too then is part of the vision that we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him first, that second, we see him in the midst of the church, lowly, and yet beautiful and fragrant. And we see him third, in the midst of the church, with his fiery angels, patrolling the whole earth for the good and safety of his church. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing now as the head of the angels. He sends them out into all the world and hears their reports. They go streaking out like fire, the idea of their riding upon these horses, into every continent and every country and every town and even to Riverbend, and we don't see them. You keep needing to say that. We don't see them. We walk by faith also as regards the angels. We don't see them because they are invisible to us. But we have the vision by faith. The Word of God says it. And as we interiorize this, we're encouraged and comforted. The truth is that if Jesus Christ cares so much for the church that he deems beautiful and fragrant, that he dwells in her midst and he sends out these angels throughout all the earth for her salvation, then today's Christian must not give up on the church. You don't give up on the church despite her sins and weaknesses. You seek to address her sins. You seek to call her to repentance. You seek to address the weaknesses. And you understand at this point I'm speaking in the abstract. I'm not saying about your life. I don't even know. But you do not give up on the church of Jesus Christ. Unless he apostatizes, then you shake the dust of your feet and you go to a purer, more faithful church according to the marks of the church. But you don't give up on a true and faithful church of Christ because it's his bride. And if you don't give up on her, instead you work in the spiritual temple. Now we need to consider the message, because these angels were doing a message, and now through them, and especially through Christ, via the interpreting angel, a message is brought. What is the message of this angelic cavalry out on reconnaissance? And very simply, it consists in that part of verse 11, "Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." All the earth is still. It's all at rest. And I would guess that that doesn't mean an awful lot to you. You find it hard at first to evaluate that report. Well, is that good news? It's actually not. Is that the sort of indifferent news? You shrug your shoulder and say, no big deal. Is it bad news? It is. It is bad news. Verse 15 says, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease," picking up on the report of verse 11, "for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." I'm very sore displeased that the world is at rest. I'm displeased because they're not yet judged. And they deserve to be judged. I'm displeased because, and here you remember that Zechariah prophesied and worked alongside Haggai. I'm displeased because the prophecies of Haggai 2, delivered just a few months before Zechariah's night visions, are not yet revealed, are not yet fulfilled, because Haggai 2 said that God was going to come and shake all nations, but yet they're still at rest. And then God was going to fill his temple with his glory. We'll come back to that report in a minute. Then in verse 12, we have this amazing thing. I quote, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? That's a prayer. That's a prayer. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not, that is, Lord, come quickly and do as thou hast said? Zechariah 1 verse 12 as a prayer is a text which historically and traditionally has been used by the Church of Rome in support of an aspect of their angelolatry, that's idolatry, pertaining to angels. The Church of Rome says that the angel of verse 12 prays and is a created angel. So an angel prays. And from that, with some other exegetical jugglery, we are to pray to and through angels. And in the books of some Protestants, whether liberal or supposedly not so liberal, many of them actually agree. Yeah, nothing wrong with praying to angels. We agree, at least I do, and I'm presenting this to you, I believe, according to the Word of God, that this is a prayer. How long? How long, O Lord, since that? That's a prayer. But it's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who prays. And that fits perfectly with Scripture. And that's not idolatry. That's part of our comfort. That Jesus Christ, the messenger of the Lord, prays for us. He intercedes for us. The Bible teaches that frequently. And here it even teaches it in the Old Testament. The intercession of Jesus Christ for his church is a blessed truth. We have his fairly lengthy prayer in John 17, sometimes called his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that he may glorify thee. And then he prays for the church, being careful to limit for whom he's praying and exclude others. He says, I pray for them, them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine and thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world. A particular Savior with a particular atonement and a particular intercession. And what does he pray for his church? Father, keep them. The preservation of the saints. Father, sanctify them. The holiness of the church. Father, unite them. The unity of the church. And Father, glorify them. The glorification of each and every believer. So we have Christ's intercession spoken of in various places in the New Testament epistles. Christ sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Romans 8. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2. And here, the intercession of Jesus Christ is spoken of in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 1. In his first night vision. And we're all familiar, I say, with these how long prayers. They're frequent, especially in the Psalms. The prophets and others in the Bible have prayed, Lord, how long won't you come and deliver us? We're ashamed, we're being trampled underfoot by the enemy. How much longer do we have to wait? And this is also what the souls under the altar are pictured doing in Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood and judge the wicked upon the earth? And the believer also prays. I believe you have prayed, probably prayed often. How long? How long? Christ prays this too. He not only prays for us, but he prays, how long? How long? And the force of this prayer is that the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity prophesied in Jeremiah 25 and 29 are fulfilled. Lord, you said we'd be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. We're now back, and still things aren't the way we would hope. Act, Lord, O Lord of hosts. And did you notice as we read that chapter, Lord of hosts is the dominant name for God, and the hosts there especially are the angels. The nations are at rest. They're not judged. They're not shaken. How long, Lord, won't things finally be put to right? Israel is back in the land. The fulfillment of the prophecy has come. But there were so few. So few. Most preferred life in Babylon. And only some of them came back. Jerusalem. Yeah, we're back in the promised land. But Jerusalem, most of the houses aren't even filled. Large tracts of it empty. The other cities, it's even worse. Land prices are really low. There aren't enough people. And the temple, after all these years and after all that preaching, it still isn't built. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And then comes the answer in the remainder of the text. And there's a chain of communication and revelation that's instruction here. Christ is praying to the triune God, as we have said in verse 12. The triune God then speaks through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. So Christ, you could say, makes this prayer according to his human nature in the vision, and answers it according to his divine nature with the Father and the Son. Christ then, receiving the answer, passes it on to what's frequently and rightly called an interpreting angel. He keeps popping up, this interpreting angel, through the night visions in Zechariah. That is, God would give a message to the interpreting angel who would answer Zechariah's questions and explain things to him. Verse 13. And the Lord, that's the angel of the Lord, Christ, answered the angel that talked with me. The interpreting angel, the angel who explained things. The Lord answered the interpreting angel with good words and comfortable words. And in verses 14 through 17, the remainder of our text, the first vision, the interpreting angel passes on the message to Jeremiah. These good words, these comfortable words. And the first aspect of the good, comfortable words is the ungodly nations are going to be judged. Verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. That is, I used these pagans to chastise Israel, but they're punishing them too long, as it were. They're punishing them with too great malice. But you must know, I am very sore displeased with them. Be sure of this. They will get their comeuppance. And later visions in Zechariah will explain this aspect a lot more fully. Judgment for the ungodly nations. And blessing for God's people. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for the church like a husband for his wife, with a burning, energetic, fiery love. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, the temple, shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I've come back to Jerusalem, my bride, with mercies, tender affections, and the rebuilding work will start again. The temple, it will go up. And the line that's spoken of, a line is stretched forth upon Jerusalem, that's a surveyor's line. We're going to start marking our streets again. We're going to start dividing lots for houses. We're going to start building. And then verse 17 continues, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, not just Jerusalem, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem too. It's not just Jerusalem. All the cities of Judah, they will prosper. They will expand. And this, within the Old Testament context, is evidence that God loves and has elected Zion. The three yets at the end of verse 17, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. According to this vision, all of this must be preached. Preached to the people of God then and now. Look again at verse 14. So the angel that communed with me, Zechariah, said unto me, cry thou. Here's the content of your sermon, Zechariah. Go and preach this to the people. And then he goes on to speak in verses 14, 15, and 16. Then he pauses, and verse 17 begins, cry yet, saying, put this in your sermon too. The cities will prosper. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will show that they are the elect, chosen people of God. And all of this means very simple, that the child of God, through this vision, must be assured of the burning, energetic love of Jehovah for him or her, and for the whole church, and for the husband's jealousy, here in a highly virtuous sense, so that the story is mercy and mercies for the church and kingdom of Christ, that God promises, according to his sovereign purpose, to defend and preserve and to grow his church. Amen.